Well, Christ Fellowship Church, I cannot think of a more appropriate way for us to begin together the book of Ruth than with that resounding truth echoing off these walls and in our hearts, the truth that we just sang together a moment ago. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. That, friends, is the book of Ruth in a nutshell. If I had to pick just three themes that run throughout this beautiful historical account, they would be: one, the providence of God, that it's His hand that's guiding and providing for His people in order to accomplish His unshakable sovereign purposes. He will hold me fast. Amen? A second theme we see running through the pages of the book of Ruth is the loving kindness of our gracious God. This book is bracketed with the word kindness. We see it demonstrated over and over and over by both God and people in the book of Ruth. The word that's used is actually the rich Hebrew concept of hesed, which is a word that carries a sense of loyal love, of steadfast faithfulness, of loving kindness. So again, we were right to sing a moment ago, "For my Savior loves me so." His loyal love, His covenant kindness endures forever. And we see that so beautifully portrayed in the book of Ruth. Thirdly, we see the theme of redemption writ large throughout Ruth and its narrative. Get this, we see some form of the word redemption. Redeem, redeemer, redemption, kinsman, redeemer, used 20 times throughout this short book. Guess what the book of Ruth's about? Well, it's about redemption. So again, we sing that chorus, "For my Savior loves me so." Who does? Who shows us His loving kindness, His love? Well, He's our Savior, the one who has redeemed us. Christ Fellowship Church, we need to know that we have a great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one ultimately that this book powerfully and poignantly points us to. We need to know that His loving kindness never fails, and that through times of both triumph and tragedy, His strong sovereign hand is guiding us every step to achieve His grand and glorious purposes. We need the comfort, we need the wisdom, we need the perspective that this book, the book of Ruth, provides. And so God in His grace has given it to us. He's inscripturated it for us and preserved it for our edification and encouragement. So let's turn there together to the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, if you're thumbing through your Old Testament, then Ruth comes next. If you're using your pew Bible, you can find the beginning of that book on page 208, the book of Ruth. And before we prepare to read chapter 1 together, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help in understanding it and applying it to our lives. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we're here again with our Bibles open, with Your Word before us, and we are in need of Your Spirit to guard us from error, to guide us in truth. We're in need of Your Spirit to do for us what we cannot do, to illuminate truth from Your Holy Scriptures, to incline us to that truth, to help us to internalize, to digest that truth, and to walk it out in our lives. Father, give us the grace of understanding and application here as we work our way through this beautiful book that You've given to us together, the book of Ruth. Lord, do it for Jesus' sake, the one You point to here in this text. We ask in that matchless name. Amen. Well, let's read Ruth chapter 1 together. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is God's word to us, his people. Well, our passage here, Ruth chapter 1, can be neatly divided into four segments. We'll take the text today in four chunks. First, we'll zero in on verses 1 to 5, where we see sojourn and sorrow. Then we see in verses 6 to 14, Naomi's repeated charge given three times. Following in verses 15 to 18, we witness Ruth's resolve. And then finally in verses 19 to 22, we get a bitter name change. Sojourn in sorrow, Naomi's repeated charge, Ruth's resolve, and a bitter name change. We'll use that as our outline. We'll begin now in that first chunk, verses 1 to 5. The book of Ruth opens, simply stated, with sojourn and with sorrow. And we shouldn't for a moment minimize the heart-wrenching agony that's knit into these pages. We're told, look at verse 1, that these events unfold in an interesting time. In the days when the judges ruled. So our immediate reaction should be, oh, yikes. Why? Ask Tim, he knows. Well, because this is a tumultuous period within the biblical redemptive history. The tagline, and really the concluding statement for the entire book of Judges, which is placed immediately before the book of Ruth in the biblical canon, tells us all we need to know. So if you're looking at Ruth, flip back to the verse immediately before the book begins, the last book of Judges, and we read at the end of Judges 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel, no godly constraining influence. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." We don't even get to make it past verse 1 before we encounter in the time of Judges, when everyone was following their heart and doing what was right in their own eyes, we can't avoid the tragedy that greets us right out of the chute. We're told there is famine in the land. And as a result of the famine, Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, we're told, decides to take his family to Moab. It's about 50 miles east on the other side of the Dead Sea. And there's irony, no doubt, here, baked into the cake, or should we say maybe baked into the loaf, because the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And because of famine here, now this house of bread is fresh out of bread. They're breadless in the house of bread in Bethlehem. And admittedly, there is a lot of speculation and disagreement as to whether Elimelech's move with his family to the land of Moab is a good idea, a legitimate idea, a wise idea, or perhaps not so much. There are some who maintain that Elimelech's journey, along with Naomi, his wife, and his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, that this journey was, and I quote, a sinful sojourn. And that perhaps this tragedy, this multi-layered tragedy that unfolds here in chapter 1, could even be the result of this sojourn to the nation of Moab. I'll lay my cards on the table. I am a bit sympathetic to that view myself. I mean, the book opens, we just saw it, with the assertion everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. This is the Judges, more than just a timestamp, but an identifier of what was happening here. This is the time when people were following their hearts, doing what they thought best. Furthermore, Moab is a pagan nation that is nothing if not antagonistic to the people of God. Just a few years prior, when the Israelites had passed through the wilderness in order to get to the promised land God had given them in their wilderness wanderings, Moab had resisted. And God had a thing or two to say about that. They were also, the nation of Moab, involved in an insidious plot to seduce the Israelites into sexual sin with their women. And in the very time that this book is written, in the days that the judges ruled, the wicked king Eglon, see Judges 3, cruelly oppressed the people of God. Guess where Eglon set up shop? Yeah, in Moab. There's many more bits, little tidbits that might give us clues or indicators that something is not right here with Elimelech and his family moving into this pagan nation. Was it sin? Was it unwise? Or somewhere along that spectrum? Well, that's what some folks feel. And yet, admittedly, I'm just throwing up my hands here and saying, go be a Berean. Go search the scriptures. Pray and search the scriptures. There are many wise biblical scholars and commentators who resist that conclusion. Others will say, well, wait a minute. This, what we're reading here in the book of Ruth, is narrative. There's no explicit statement or any kind of statement from the author that is ascribing moral judgment as to what's happening here. The author actually doesn't tell us, as he's led along by the Holy Spirit of God, whether he approves of this Moab move or not. After all, listen now, all three of the biblical patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three left the land of promise at some point due to famine. And even the godly prophet Elijah himself does the same thing. So does it follow necessarily that this was a sinful sojourn? We're left with this tension, aren't we? You kind of want the answer. Which one is it? What do we do with this move to Moab? Answer? Well, we keep reading. We're actually not going to spend any more time this morning speculating as to whether this journey was the cause of all of the trial and travail that followed or not. Well, why not? Simple. That's not the emphasis of the biblical text. Apparently, there is something bigger, something more important that the author and God the Holy Spirit leading him along in writing this book, this account for us, intends to communicate here, which should cause us just to pause and digest this hard-to-swallow truth. The Bible does not exist to answer all of your theological questions. The Bible's not a textbook, and it doesn't set out to answer all of your questions systematically about life or about its own events. We don't get everything we want from the book that God has given us to grow in truth and sanctification, but we get everything we need, everything necessary for life and godliness. Sometimes in life and sometimes in the scriptures, we're left with some tension, but God's point here is actually altogether different. So although it may be fun for you to speculate, was this a sinful sojourn? Was this something else? Was this fine? We should refrain from jumping to dogmatic conclusions where Scripture is itself silent. Okay? Well, where is the biblical emphasis then? That's a fair question here in Ruth chapter 1. Well, in two words, I think, we could sum it up by saying in suffering and in sustenance. Suffering and sustenance. Again, we cannot minimize the human element here in the book of Ruth. The text certainly doesn't. We read that in the span of a decade, Naomi has lost her husband. She's lost not one, but two, both of her children, her sons, and her entire livelihood and source of security is gone. Bottom line here, this really is a desperate situation. In the ancient Near East, There was no security net. Forget the government shutdown. There was no help available for widows who did not have the protection, who did not have the security, who did not have the resources and livelihood of a husband or of sons to protect and provide. This is dire straits that Naomi is facing. And yet in the midst of the tragedy, there is also sustenance. Did you see it? God breaks through the famine, verse 6, and begins to provide his people with their daily bread. Naomi hears, verse 6, that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. I like how one Bible teacher, Daniel Block, winsomely puts it. He writes, "The house of bread is now being restocked." So, broken, understandably embittered, Naomi picks up the pieces of her mournful life and begins to make her way back home to Bethlehem. Now, the second block of text that we come to after we pick ourselves up from reeling in the face of this tragedy is found in verses 6 to 14. This is the lion's share of chapter 1 in the narrative. And it is, if I were to summarize it, Naomi's repeated charge, or charges plural, to her daughters-in-law. It's not a happy charge. We pick up with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law on the road to Bethlehem. They've actually started the journey. And not once, not twice, but three times here, Naomi pressures these daughters-in-law to return back to Moab. Go back. That word turn. Return is on repeat throughout the entire book, but particularly here in chapter 1. We see in verse 8, "Turn back, my daughters. You've been kind to me, kind to the dead. Now may the Lord be kind to you. Go back to your people, back to Moab." But they pump the brakes. They say, No, we love you. We're going with you. We're taking care of you, Naomi, back to your people in Bethlehem. And she doubles down in verses 11 and 12. Look at her logic here as she plays out. A key part of Naomi's logic is the prospects, or lack thereof, for marriage that will be awaiting them in the land of promise, in the land of Israel. Again, remember, in the ancient Near East, a woman without a husband was in a serious, even desperate financial situation. And Naomi, seeking the very practical support and provision and bright future for these bereaved daughters-in-law, says, go back, verses 11 and 12. "Even if I today, in my old age, were to have a husband, to have children, would you wait for him? Would you derail your entire life caring for my pathetic state and situation in the land of my God, in the house of bread in Bethlehem? No. Now go back. You'll fare much better in Moab." Verses 11 and 12, and the argument there, the thick argument that Naomi is laying on, convinces one of the two daughters-in-law, Orpah, that there's some sense after all in Naomi's logic. She kisses her and departs. There's one left. And then there was one, Naomi, again, for a third time, lays it out for the remaining Ruth. In 15, she appeals, "Return, return." Now, there's a beautiful word there, clung to her. Naomi tearfully kisses her and departs. Ruth clings to her. We'll circle back to that word later. But what I want you to see here before we move on to Ruth's response proper is that Naomi did not make it easy for Ruth or for Orpah, I guess, for that matter, to have a future in the land of promise with the God of Israel or his people. Think about it. What's Naomi's logic grounded in here? Well, she's looking at the situation actually quite practically through the lens of what she, Naomi, can provide, can temporally provide for her daughters-in-law. And it's as if she opens her bank account, she types in her password and pulls up her 401k and says, There's no future for you here. I've got nothing for you on the horizon. She's looking at the situation through the lens of temporal provision. And the problem is, although none of us would argue that's not important, I think we see here in the book of Ruth the truth that that is entirely the wrong grid to be using. You see, the issue is really not what she, what Ruth in her destitution and her bereavement can do or provide for her daughters-in-law or for anyone for that matter. The issue here at play in the biblical text is what can God do? What can God provide for his people in the land of promise? And we're about to find out in spades that he is able to provide. Unfortunately, in her logic, the importance of the physical provision, as important as it was, of having a husband, seems to outweigh the practical financial security concerns outweigh for Naomi here an alignment with Yahweh, the one true God, and his people and his land. Unfortunately, I think if we're just a step out of the pages of Ruth and snap ourselves back to 2025, I think we would perhaps admit that this can sometimes be true for us as well. Perhaps, follower of Jesus, there's times when you can be so occupied with your own concerns, provision, even good stuff, family, security, job, so concerned with the things in front of you that we can fail to see the needs of those around us who need a relationship with the one true God. You know, there's a poignant quote from the self-proclaimed atheist, Penn Jillette. You guys heard of Penn Jillette? He's one of the duo known in the magician group, Penn and Teller. And this atheist, Penn Jillette, who makes no bones about not believing in Jesus, actually has a striking quote. Listen to this as he calls out with intellectual integrity those who fail, who believe in the God of grace and the God of salvation, and yet who fail to extend that good news to their loved ones. Penn Jillette writes this: "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, that is, who don't share their faith." He says, "I don't respect that at all." He's an atheist, mind you. "If you believe," he continues, "that there's a heaven and a hell, and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's really not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward," he says, "how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and to not tell them that?" There you go, from the mouth of an atheist. So, believer in Jesus, let me ask you, as I've been asking myself, this obvious question from the text here in Ruth 1. Do you have a burden for your loved ones to come to know the one true God? Or are you perfectly content to see them prospering along their way on the journey to hell? Naomi has more of an excuse than we do in the New Covenant. Although God had told Abraham and the people of Israel that they would be a blessing to all nations, the truth was admittedly more veiled to them than it is to us. When our risen and victorious Jesus, resurrected from the grave, having secured our eternal salvation, stands before his disciples and delivers the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's our marching orders, church. Perhaps, just perhaps, there's a little Naomi in us. Without taking away one morsel, one ounce of her tragedy and all of its pain, the reality that she was so wrapped up in her grief and her own concerns that she failed to see for her daughters-in-law the priority, the most important thing, that where you go and how you line yourself up in life is not first and foremost a matter of your prospects for material success or worldly happiness, but rather how you line up with Yahweh, the living God. Thankfully, that despite the fact that Naomi was an imperfect witness, as she did believe genuinely in Yahweh, she cites his name all throughout the chapter here. Thankfully, God, the sovereign, great I Am, is not handcuffed by Naomi's poor witness, nor by ours. What we are about to see next here, as we continue in the passage, is one of the most poignant expressions of faith, perhaps in all of Scripture. We see in verses 15 to 18, skip down a bit further with me, we see here Ruth's resolve, and this is so beautiful. Let's just read this again, picking up in verse 15. Naomi, laying on the logic here, she says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, not just to her people, but and to her gods. Return after your sister." Listen to Ruth's response, 16. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Wow. I don't know if, as we read through that passage, you caught any hints of a wedding vow there that strike a familiar chord for any of you. Sounds kind of like a marriage vow, this deep and solemn lifelong commitment that Ruth is making here, in this case, to her mother-in-law. In fact, look at verse 14. We set this up a few minutes ago. The word that she uses, Ruth, clung to her mother-in-law. That word, clung, is actually the same verb in Scripture used way, way back in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, to describe the marriage bond. Here's the line, maybe you've heard it before. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave," same word, cling, cleave, and hold fast to his wife. This is a significant vow. more than merely being willing to move geographically to care materially for her mother-in-law. That was certainly a piece of it. What Ruth was doing was pledging her entire life. She's not planning to travel over to Bethlehem for a few weeks to make sure she's up on her feet and then return back to get on with her life. No, look at verse 17. This even transcends life. Where you die, Naomi, that's where I'm going to die. I'm not even going back home when you pass. Your people will be my people, and where they put you in the ground, that's where I will be, right next to you. I'm choosing you. I'm choosing your God. I'm identifying with your people. This is more than just poetic language, more than just love language that she picked up in an ancient Near East country song. This is a clear profession. Listen, this is a clear profession of faith in Yahweh. Your people, Naomi, the people of God, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to be my people, your God. She uses his covenant name here, Yahweh, in verse 16. That's going to be my God. What's she doing? She's echoing, Ruth, whether she knows it or not, she's echoing the covenant promise of God himself in Genesis 17. We see this covenant promise, this promise to identify with the God of the whole earth, the heaven and earth and his people in all of Scripture. Here's the line. I will be your God and you will be my people. Ruth latches on to that line and applies it back in this situation here. And make no mistake about it, Ruth is not going naive into this situation. She's walking in with her eyes open. To use a phrase from Jesus, she has counted the cost of this faith declaration. She knows that she's likely walking into a situation that will consign her to lifelong poverty and ridicule. And yet, more important to her than practical provision, than lifelong union with a husband, is her alignment with the one true God and his people. I like how one commentator puts it, a little salty comment. He writes, Ruth knew that she would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. She's from Moab, for crying out loud. And yet, she says, come what may, these will be my people. He, Yahweh, will be my God. Simple application before we move to our final segment in the text here at the end of verse 1. Where are you? How do you line up? I know many of you in this room are here because you have said, my identification with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was and is to come, drives everything I do. It's why I'm here on a Sunday morning. Not because the music's perfect, not because the preaching's perfect, that's for sure. Not because I would just naturally want to fellowship with all these people. They just align so perfectly with my own interests. No, many of you are here because you have said, the God of heaven and earth who came down and put on flesh to save me, to redeem me, he's everything to me, and his people are my people, and so I'm going to line my life up, wholehearted alignment to Jesus and his people. That's why you're here. And yet perhaps there are some of you here today who just got dragged. You're just going along to make peace with the family, or because, you know, mom and dad were driving, and you didn't really have much of a say in the matter. Perhaps you're still wrestling through the claims of Jesus. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one gets to the Father. Translation, no one gets to heaven where God is, but through me. We've got the choice laid before us. We can choose the path of Orpah, who, by the way, we should not demonize her. She was commended by her mother-in-law, prayed for by Naomi. You've dealt kindly with me, Ruth says to Naomi. They're weeping as she leaves, but you heard Naomi's assessment of Orpah. She's returned not just to her people, but to her gods. You know, they just can give her a better life than Yahweh can. The fool's gold that the world has to offer doesn't appear to be all that foolish. The prospects of financial security and prosperity, just live the way that the culture is telling you to live. Prioritize the things the culture's telling you to prioritize. Chase your heart. Follow your dreams. Do what makes you happy. On the face of it, boy, there's some promise that's alluring there for the good life, the full life. And yet, with eternity in view, we see the choice to follow the one true God, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of want and pain, is the wise and eternally prudent, the only choice for satisfaction here on this side of the sun and forevermore. Choose, friend, as Ruth has chosen, to line yourself up with the God who was and is to come. We got to hit this last segment here. We see, fourthly, a bitter name change. Ruth has made her choice. Come what may, she's following God. She's lining up with God and his people. And they arrive back in Bethlehem. And, oh man, verse 19, the whole town is a-buzzing, aren't they? Can this be Naomi? What's her curt response? And again, we don't want to belittle her. Her life has been decimated. Her loved ones are gone. They're dead. So she says, don't you dare call me Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. That's no longer my name. I'm no longer pleasant. Don't you put that on me. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Now, perhaps that name Mara rings a bell for some of you who have worked through your Old Testament. I'm hoping it does. If it doesn't, and maybe even if it does, you should go back this week and read Exodus chapter 15, where right after God delivers his people from bondage in Egypt, he splits the Red Sea, and his people walk over on dry ground. He's rained down plagues on the oppressors and the enslavers of God's people, and now they are free to worship God and pursue the land of promise. They've just finished walking through and singing their song of deliverance after the Red Sea closes again. And at the end of that chapter, Exodus 15, they come to a place named Mara. Why Mara? Well, because it's a bitter place. A place where the water was bitter to drink, too bitter to drink. And the people grumbled, the people complained before the Lord, you've brought us here to die in the wilderness. Call me Mara, says Naomi. Call me bitter, like those bitter waters. And yet in the midst of her loss, in the midst of her bitterness, Note what Naomi does not do. She does not abandon belief in God. The providences that she's been dealt are indeed bitter. They are tragic and terrible. She's broken. She is angry. Yes, she's bitter, and she says, call me by that name. And yet, look at it here. Naomi has not abandoned her faith in the God who holds her very breath. Indeed, she sees him, Yahweh, as the one who is driving all of these events in her life and in redemptive history. She understands, verse 6, that it's Yahweh who is the one who has made crops come again in Bethlehem. She asks Yahweh, verse 8, to deal kindly with her daughters-in-law, even as she tries to send them back to Moab. She petitions Yahweh, not the God of Moab, not Chemosh. She petitions Yahweh to provide them new husbands in verse 9. She believes that Yahweh is sovereignly guiding the events in her life, yes, even the tragedies. Listen, verse 13, the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Verse 21, Yahweh has testified against me and brought calamity against me. Now listen, we could debate for hours whether Naomi's theology is on point with all of the conclusions that she reaches. And you don't want me to do that. And I'd run out of voice. But what we can't argue is that she has abandoned her belief in her faith in this Yahweh, even in the midst of all of the tragedy. One thing is crystal clear. He is sovereign, and he is driving all of the events forward. It's in moments like this, Christ Fellowship Church, that we need to remind ourselves to be gracious with those who are walking through seasons of lament. I think the impulse for many of us is to try to rescue Naomi from her pain and her grief. The Bible does not seem so concerned to truncate that grief so quickly. After all, didn't we just sing earlier in our service, Psalm 13, written by David, the man after God's own heart? It's a lament. What's he praying to the Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Sound like David the king? This is his prayer too. A prayer of lament. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long, O Lord, how long? You know, that's a faithful prayer to pray. If you find yourself where Naomi finds herself in grief, in brokenness, in bitter want, he's there too. Now, don't push this too far. Naomi is no hero here. She's trying to push her daughters-in-law back to the gods of Moab. And yet she says in the final analysis, almost like Peter says to Jesus in that hard moment in John chapter 6, Jesus has been a celebrity healing people, performing signs and miracles and wonders and multiplying bread as the bread of life who comes from Bethlehem. And then he starts saying hard things, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part of me. And people start saying, peace, Jesus, that's weird. And they start leaving in droves. Jesus turns to his disciples and asks the hard question, are you leaving too? You know what Peter's response is in John chapter 6? Where else, Lord? Where else can I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. This is the testimony of Naomi. In the midst of lament, we pray how long, and we plead with God to show his favor. And I want you to see here right at the end of the text, the gospel. Because we lopped off the end of that bitter story a little too soon. If you were to thumb back in Exodus 15 and reread the story of the bitter waters, you will find that the end of that story is not bitterness and death and rejection from God. No, when the people cry out in the midst of their hardship and pain at Marah, the place of bitterness, God, why'd you even bring us here? We can't see any good in this. We should have died back in Egypt. God provides for Moses a log and says, throw this in that bitter water and make it sweet for the people of Israel. The story of Marah does not end with bitterness. It ends with God's kindness. It ends with God's grace. It ends with God showing favor and provision and salvation for his people. And so too here, though Naomi cannot see it yet, is his grace coming for the one who can't see past her bitterness. And we end with a ray of hope here as we prepare to pick up next week. Look at the end, the last line of chapter 1. And they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Bread is coming back to the house of bread. And there's another bread. He calls himself the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of life, who would be born in Bethlehem. Who was coming? Naomi didn't know it. Naomi couldn't see it. Of course she couldn't see it. But he would be the one who takes the bitter cup of God's wrath and drains it to the dregs for her sin and imperfect faith and for ours. This is why we find ourselves here at the table of participation, the communion table, where God reminds us, the people of God, over and over and over again, that bread has come from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and has carried the bitterness and has drank the full cup of God's wrath for the sins of humanity, so that we could have life. This is communion. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. This is what we do when we come to the Lord's table. We think of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, how he took bread and he gave thanks as he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." How he took the cup and so this is the new covenant in my blood. There is grace, Christ Fellowship Church, for the grumblers, for the broken, for the bitter, like Naomi. And there's grace for the outsiders, like Naomi, or excuse me, like Ruth. Do you see how the gospel comes for all people?